Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
The scripture passage this morning comes to us from the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And for Abel, his part brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May God's Spirit help each one of us see the truth of this scripture in our lives today.
I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. This is an opportunity for you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon from today's message. You're going to learn a couple of things I think you probably may not have known before. But somewhere in here, I'm hoping that you'll also feel like God is speaking to you through this story. Inside, you'll find the opportunity to read this passage again and to reflect upon its verses this week. And I hope you'll take the time to do that. I believe you'll be blessed as you do. Well, today we continue in a three-part series of sermons entitled Children of Eden. We're going to be hearing the entire musical Children of Eden next week, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday night. And we are re-examining the foundational stories in the Bible, the stories that are found in the first nine chapters, really up through chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. And these stories are, well, they're not only the prologue to the entire Bible, but everything else in the Bible is built upon these stories. They somehow speak to everything else. And we're going to find that in particular in the story of Cain and Abel today, and how in the end of this message, it ties back into the hope we have in the gospel and the very end of the Bible. We also find that these stories are not simply written to teach you about ancient history. The interest of the biblical authors was not to teach you about these two brothers and their stories. It was to teach you about yourself. These stories are our stories. Each of us have Cain and Abel dwelling in our own hearts. We've experienced the tension with brother or sister. We know what it's like to be angry and to hate and perhaps even to want to kill. We understand what it is when we read these stories to wrestle with making good choices or bad choices. We know what it's like to feel ashamed. We have experienced alienation from God and then our yearning for God's grace. These stories are not just about very ancient people. They are our stories, which is why they still speak to us so profoundly and powerfully today. Now, a couple things I'd like to mention just up front about this story you may not have known before. The first is, the story tells us about Cain and Abel, these two brothers. We recognize the conflict that brothers will often have with one another. This is not new. We'll find it throughout the rest of the Bible in the story of Jacob and Esau. We find it in the parable of the prodigal son, and you've lived it in your own life. But we don't know very much about how they were different as they were growing up. We certainly assume these children were very different. Danielle and Rebecca in our home are very, very different. They are not at all the same. And when they get together, one of their favorite things to do, they're 20 and 23, and they love to wrestle with each other. And I watch these grown women in my house tackling each other and wrestling with each other, even as they're growing. I thought that would stop when they were grown up, but they continue. And so it's easy to see this story, in the lives of our own children. But one of the things that we do have, we don't have any other information about their growing up years, but we do know what they did for a living when they grew up. And this is important as just a small detail in the story. Cain became a tiller of the ground. Abel became a keeper of sheep. Now, those are the two major divisions in society in the ancient Near East. So you were either a farmer or you were a shepherd or a rancher. And that's really, if you think about it, in the 19th century in America, you were either, at least in Kansas, you were a farmer or you were a rancher. And the farmers and the ranchers didn't get along very well. You probably know that barbed wire was developed as a way of keeping those nasty cattle out of my crops. I mean, and then when the barbed wire fences were put up, the ranchers came along and they snipped the wires. And so there was this constant battle on the plains between the ranchers and the farmers. And so it was in the ancient Near East. The Egyptians were farmers. They had the Nile River Delta, and they had all this wonderful cropland. And so they farmed, and they settled, and they built villages and towns and even great cities. That was possible because of the farmers. The ranchers, however, were nomadic sheep herders, and so they had to take their sheep in different places. They lived in tents. They didn't settle in villages, and they would move across the country to places where the grass was green for their flocks. Now, this caused conflict between the shepherds and the farmers because the farmers were taking away grazing land from the shepherds. The Egyptians hated shepherds. We learned this in Exodus. I can't remember the chapter and verse, but in the book of Exodus, it says the Egyptians hated sheep herders, and the Israelites were sheep herders. And when this story was first written down, it was after a period of time in which the sheep herding Israelites had been the slaves to the farming Egyptians. And so when you read that little detail, Cain was a farmer and Abel was a sheep herder, you realize there's already conflict right there in what they chose to do with their lives, what their vocations were. One other interesting piece of information that I learned this last week I didn't know before is that the word Cain, by the way, most of us understand the stories of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the names that are there are symbolic names. My mom asked me, well, do you mean that wasn't really their name, Cain and Abel? I don't really know what their names were. It could have been Cain and Abel, but the names Cain and Abel really have symbolic meaning that tie back into the meaning of the story. So the word Cain means acquirer. And so today, if you go to Israel, the shopping malls are called Canaans. Canaans, that's a shopping mall. That's where you go to acquire stuff. Cain was an acquirer. Abel's name means temporary or fleeting. And it's entirely possible that this represents, that those two names are given to them to represent their hearts, or maybe they grew into those names. But Cain seems to have had a great deal of interest in acquiring and holding on to what he had, whereas Abel seems freely willing to give away what he had, recognizing that what he had was only temporary. Of course, we also know the story is pointing to the fact that Abel was only temporary. That was, he was put to death at an early age. And so we have this picture of the acquirer and the one who holds loosely his possessions. Now, this story, in the end, is a story about human nature. It's a story about the nature of God. And it's a story about choice and the choices we make. And so the question I would ask you up front is, who will you be, Cain or Abel? All right, let's take a look at this text then, starting with verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, just one tiny side note before we jump into the real question of why did God have no regard for Cain, but he had regard for Abel's offering? I mean, it seems kind of unfair up front. But first, let's recognize that the conflict that led to Abel's death happened in the midst of worship. Several years ago, I did a study of the entire Bible. I read every passage of Scripture in the Bible on worship, and what I found was that for the first hundreds of years of the biblical narrative, worship had nothing to do with singing songs, saying prayers together as a group, or hearing a sermon. Worship was the offering. When Abraham worshiped, he built an altar, he sacrificed an animal, and he gave his offering to God. When Cain and Abel went to worship, they built an altar, they offered a sacrifice to God. And what that meant was that for them, worship was recognizing that God is God and they were not. It was stopping to recognize that God was the source of every good and perfect gift, that the earth itself belonged to God. And so they took something that represented them, and they gave it to God as a way of saying, I could have consumed this myself, I give it to you. It's an expression of my love and my desire to follow you and my desire to serve you. The offerings were the act of worship. Now, this week on Facebook, I posted this question. I said to my friends, would you read this passage in Genesis chapter 4 and then tell me what you think about it? And several folks posted this question. They said, this doesn't seem fair that God showed favor to Abel's offering and didn't show favor to Cain's offering. I mean, we can understand why Cain was upset, because that just wasn't fair. God wasn't fair. So I want us to think for just a minute about this issue of the fairness of God and the offerings. Cain brought grain. Abel brought the first or the best portions of the firstlings. Now, when the ancient rabbis wrestled with this question, what was God up to here, they came up with this conclusion, that Cain was bringing some of his grain, that is, the leftovers. Abel took the very first animals that he had, and he took the fat portions. The fat portions today we think of fat as not good. Back then, the fat portions were the best portions. He took the best portions of his first animals, and he gave that to God. Now, it wasn't that God favored fat over grain. It was that God favored a heart that wanted to give God the best as opposed to the heart that wanted to give God the leftovers. And this isn't really that hard to understand. What God was looking at was the condition of the heart of the worshiper. The object that was offered was simply a reflection of what was going on here. But by way of illustrating, it was 1997, I think. And we were working to build the current student center. It was our second sanctuary. And I was leading the capital campaign here at the church, and it was Valentine's week. Now, I'd had meetings every night that week. I had missed dinner, I think, almost every night that week. And Valentine's was coming up. LaVon says, this is getting kind of old. I mean, it'd be nice if we could see you once in a while. And I said, okay, I understand. Valentine's, we're going to have a nice dinner together. She said, where do you want to go to eat? I said, well, if it was up to me, I'd go to Mexican, but whatever you want to go, it's fine. And she said, no, Mexican's fine. I know you like that. Let's go to Mexican. And so we figured out where we were going to have dinner, and we couldn't make reservations. So she said, you have to be there at 6. Whatever you do, otherwise the line's going to be too long. We'll never get in. So I need you to be there at 6 o'clock. I said, don't worry. I'll be there at 6 o'clock. We'll have a nice dinner together. We'll have a nice Valentine's. And then I planned on, so that was early in the week, and I planned on buying something for LaVon that would reflect my love for her and getting her a card. But I got busy on Monday. I got busy on Tuesday. I was busy on Wednesday. It seemed like there was no time. And so finally it was Valentine's Day. And I thought, I don't even have a Valentine's gift for LaVon yet. Okay, I'm going to run up at lunchtime. But lunchtime came and went, and I didn't get up to the mall. And so finally it was 4 o'clock on Valentine's Day. And I looked at my watch. Oh, my gosh, I got to go get something for LaVon for Valentine's. And I drove as fast as I could to Oak Park Mall. I got up there, and you know what I found inside Oak Park Mall? About 400 men that looked like the chickens with their heads cut off. And they're all frantically running from store to store trying to find the perfect Valentine's gift at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon or on Valentine's Day. So I'm running through the mall trying to find something. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you just had no time, but you had to do it. And I can't find a stinking thing in all of Oak Park Mall. I went in almost every store. I ran from store to store. Can I help you? No. I'll see it when I see it, I'll know it. And I run through each store. I can't find anything for LaVon. Now, it's 5:30 in the evening. No. Yeah, 5:30. 5:30. I have to leave the mall in 5 minutes in order to make dinner on time, and I still can't find anything. I go into the Dillard's Women's Store there on the north side of Oak Park Mall, frantically running through there. I make one loop through the entire. I can't find anything that I think she would like. Finally, I come to the women's shoe department, and they were having a shoe sale. And I walked through real quick through the shoe department. I found a pair of shoes that were beautiful. I used to sell women's shoes when I was in college, and I found this pair of shoes, and I thought, those are beautiful shoes. And they were half price. They were a deal. And so I thought, this would be great. I'll get her these shoes. And even at half price, they were really expensive shoes. And I said, I need these in a size 7. And they said, oh, we only have it in a size 6.5. I'll take it. Now, by the time I walked out of the mall, it was 5 till 6. I was supposed to meet her at 6 o'clock. I didn't have time to get the gift wrapped. I didn't have time to get a card. I drove as fast as I could to the Mexican restaurant. I got there 20 minutes late. The line at that point, because they wouldn't seat you unless all parties were present, was now an hour. And then I hand her a shoebox. Happy Valentine's Day, honey. I got these for you. She didn't even open it up. She looked at the side, honey, what size shoes do I wear? I know you are a size 7, but I thought maybe you could fit in a 6.5. Can I tell you, that was not the most romantic Valentine's Day we ever had. It was not charitable, it wasn't sweet, it wasn't romantic, it was painful. And I learned a lesson there. And here's what happened, though. Do you know what my shoebox communicated to Levi? I spent a lot of money on those shoes, even at half price. You know what I said to her, though, by giving those shoes to her? My job is more important than you are. When Cain brought, you know, he pulled out of his pocket the leftovers of the grain and he put it on the altar, what was he saying to God? Really, my stuff is pretty important to me. You can have the leftovers. I learned a lesson that year, and we still now laugh about that Valentine's Day. But you know, this year I was gone on our anniversary. I was in Birmingham, Alabama, speaking. But I had I was leaving 4 days before because I had two other places to speak in, and I invited her to come. But you know, Birmingham for one night didn't sound that exciting to her. And coming to hear me speak all day, that didn't. She said, "I've heard you give this talk a million times. I think I'll just stay home." Okay. But the day before I left, I had 4 cards, and I wrote a note, one for each day, and then I hid little gifts around the house, and I wrote a little note where she could find the gifts, you know, and they weren't expensive. There was a piece of Tippin's pie, her favorite pie. There was a little glass with Hershey's Kisses and different things. But, you know, every night she would call me, and she would say, "That meant so much to me that you left that card and that you left this little gift." And the thing was, I spent less money on those 4 days' worth of gifts than I spent on those silly shoes. But what I communicated to her was, I was thinking about you in advance, and I really do love you, and you're more important than my job. Do you see the difference when Cain brought his little leftovers of the produce of the field, and Abel brought the first fruits and the best portions dressed just perfectly, and they laid them together on the altar? Why God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. It had nothing to do with the value of the gift. It had everything to do with the heart of the giver. And that's part of the message here in this text. So God has regard for Abel's offering. All right. Well, from here, we find the story unfolds in this way. We get to verse 5b, and it says, "So Cain was very angry." He was angry because God had regard for Abel's offering and not his own. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" Now, this is a really great question. I mean, if Cain had stopped to ask the question and really deal with the answers, Abel would not have died. Why are you so angry? Who are you angry with, Cain? Now, who was he really angry with? Himself, right? I mean, if he'd been willing to recognize it, he looks at these gifts, and what Abel's gift made him see was how little thought, maybe how little faith, maybe how much concern Cain had for himself and how unwilling he was to reflect gratitude to God. All of that came to him when he saw those two offerings there. He should have said, "Oh my gosh, God, I'm so sorry. Levon, I'm so sorry. I bought you a stupid pair of shoes that were half a size too small, and I didn't really take the time to really think about what I was doing." Instead, I got defensive on that Valentine's night. "Well, at least I did something for you. I mean, don't you know how busy I am?" And I started making all these excuses. It didn't help. Because really, the reality was, Levon was right to feel hurt by what I had failed to do and what I had done. I got defensive. Cain gets defensive. He gets angry. And so God asks the right question. Why, Cain? Why are you angry here? And Cain's unwilling to answer or even recognize the issue. See, what was happening was Abel was holding a mirror up to Cain's soul. By virtue of the gift, Abel was holding a mirror up so that Cain could see himself and recognize the things in him that needed to change. But Cain was unwilling to look in the mirror. What he wanted to do is he wanted to kill the person who was holding the mirror up. Right? And so it happens this way in many of our lives. You know, have you ever noticed the people that irritate you the most? Why do they irritate you so much? I had a man tell me just a couple of weeks ago, he said, you know, I had this realization. For years I worked with this guy who made me so mad. I mean, when I worked around him, I just felt myself just screwed up inside, and I would see all the things that he did that I hated the way he acted and the way he was. And he said, then one day I was praying, and as I was praying, I felt God say to me, why do you hate him so much? And I sort of paused, and then I heard God say, you know why you hate him so much? Because he's just like you. Sometimes the people who make us most angry or irritable are people who are holding a mirror up to our soul. And this fellow told me, he said, at that moment I realized, that's exactly right. I hated those things about myself, and that's why I hated him. And then I began to pray, God, change me. And I began to look at ways to invite God to change those things in me, and that took the hate away I had for this other fella. And I found I could love him when I realized what I was really hating was myself. That person who irritates you that you work with, that person in your family that just gets on your nerves, what is it that causes this reaction in you? It may not be that they're just like you. It may be the way they are and the anger that you feel is pointing towards something else in you that needs to change. I had this happen not long ago. I received a telephone call and I found myself irritated when I got off the phone. And after a while, I was thinking about, why are you so irritated? And I realized it really wasn't what that person had said. It was something in me that had to change. Now, St. Ignatius of Loyola was a 16th century Roman Catholic who founded the Jesuit order. And he had a way of encouraging people to examine their lives, to daily become more authentic disciples of Jesus Christ, that I think is really important. And part of that was at the end of the day, actually he suggested at noon and at the end of the day, that Christians should, well, he called it the daily examine. This was an active discipline, but the daily examine, E-X-A-M-E-N, was a moment in which you stopped and you looked over your entire day and you prayed over your day. And so you might start at the end of the day and work your way backwards. Most of the time when we say our bedtime prayers, we're praying for the next day. Oh God, please bless me, help me to sleep, I commit my life to you, take care of me, whatever it is. But we miss out on looking back over that previous day. So it may be that you stop and you think through your day and you think, what happened today? Where were the moments when I lived in a way that might have pleased God, but where were the moments when I lived in a way that might not have pleased God? When did I get irritated or upset or not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? And then to ask the same question that God asked Cain, why? Why did you act that way? Why did you respond in that way? Why did you do that? And as you examine, as you consider this, you begin to see things in your own life that God wants to change. God quickens your mind and your heart, and you begin to see them, and then you give those to God, and you say, God, I realize the reason why I acted irritated was pride. They offended my pride. God, I'm so sorry about that. Please deliver me from this. And you go through your day, you begin to pray these things, and then you find yourself changing, sanctified, shaped by God because you examine your day. You remember it was Socrates who said something to the effect of, the unexamined life is not worth living. And yet most of us never take the time to examine our lives. And that's exactly what God is inviting Cain to do. Cain, why are you angry? And had Cain actually taken the time to do this, he would have found that the anger was really about himself, and his brother would have lived, and he would have never experienced the shame and the pain that he would experience. Well, God goes on to say this to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And this may get to the central focus of this story for us. If you do well, you haven't done well because what you brought was your leftovers. And it's not that I care about the quantity of your grain or what kind of grain you give. I care about your heart. And what your heart tells me is, you really think it's all about you. You don't want to give to anyone or anything. You want to acquire more and more and more. It's not, It's not the way I want you to live, Cain. But if you do well, you'll be accepted and everything will be fine. Cain, don't be so upset. Just know that you do the right thing and you'll live. But if you persist in doing the wrong thing, sin is lurking at your door. And the word lurking there is the same word that's used in ancient Hebrew of a lion that's waiting for its prey. And it's crouching and it's waiting to be able to pounce upon the prey and to devour it. And you remember in the New Testament, Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's crouching and he's waiting to devour you. Sin is waiting at your door to devour you. It wants you, but you must master it. This week I was reading, and I had a chance to read portions of and then watch the film version of East of Eden. And you may remember the book was written by John Steinbeck in 1951. The film came out, I think it was 1953 or 54. It was James Dean's first leading role. He was only in three leading roles before he died, you'll recall. But in this book, in the novel, East of Eden, it is a retelling, a modern retelling of the Cain and Abel story. Steinbeck considered this his magnum opus. This was his most important book. And he chose the Cain and Abel story because he felt like it was a defining story for what it means to be human and how we live our lives and the struggle that we face in our lives. And what he said was, this story is really about choice. It's about freedom and what we do with it. And the fact is that we always have a choice. And so in the story, you find that there are two sets of brothers. There is Adam and Charlie. Adam and Charlie, Abel and Cain. Adam and Charlie are in conflict with one another, and you find the story of Abel and Cain lived out between the two of them. Then Adam has two sons. They are Aaron and Caleb. They are Abel and Cain, in essence. And in the middle of this story, we find Adam having this conversation with his cook, a Chinese man, a very wise man. And the Chinese man says, let me tell you about one of the most important stories in the Bible. And he starts telling the story of Cain and Abel. And he says, here's the thing. There comes this line, and he points to this passage I've just read to you. He says, there comes this line in the text, and it says the most important thing in the text. It says that sin is crouching at your door, but you must overcome it. And that word must may also be translated as may or can. You can overcome it. You must overcome it. You may overcome it. You always have a choice. As human beings, we're always going to feel this tension between doing the wrong thing and the right thing. We're going to find this tension between being Cain and Abel. Every day in our lives, we find that there is the moment or multiple moments where we have to decide, but you always have the freedom to choose. That's part of what makes us authentically human. God gave us the freedom to make the choice. It's interesting. Some people read the Bible and they focus on a handful of scriptures about predestination. Some are my friends and we see this issue very differently, but for them, they look at the Bible and they say that God has predestined some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. God has predetermined what's going to happen in your life. Everything happens for a reason. It all unfolds according to a script that God has written before you ever were born. Your script was already written, and you just go along and follow along the script. But that seems to be the exact antithesis of what's being taught in the Adam and Eve story, and in particular in this story, because in this story we find God pleading with Cain. Cain, you have freedom to choose. Cain. Listen, sin is crouching at your door, but you can overcome it. You must overcome it. You have freedom. And Lee, the Chinese cook, goes on to say this. He says, it's easy out of laziness, out of weakness, to throw oneself into the lap of deity saying, I couldn't help it. The way was set. But think of the glory of the choice. That makes a man a man. A cat has no choice. A bee must make honey. There's no godliness in that. But he goes on to say, we as human beings, what differentiates us from the animals is that we have the ability to choose. We can overcome our instincts. We don't have to. Now, he doesn't say this, but it's implied. We don't have to be what our parents were. We don't have to do something just because everybody else is doing it. We don't have to do it because we feel the instinct or the impulse or the tremendous drive to do it. We have the ability to say no or to say yes. We have the ability to be Cain or to be Abel. And Lee goes on to say in Steinbeck's book, these 16 verses are a history of humankind in any age or culture or race. Today we celebrate freedom in America. We celebrate the birth of our country. That in 1776, on July 4th, a whole group of our founding fathers signed a document declaring that we were free from the British Empire. Now, of course, our freedom actually wouldn't come for some time after that, but Freedom. And freedom is important here. We believe in a land of freedom and justice for all, or liberty and justice for all. I remember the Korean War Monument in Washington, D.C., and if you've ever been there, you've seen the soldiers walking through the field, and then next to it is that powerful ledge, and inscribed on it, it says, freedom isn't free, and we recognize that freedom comes at a price. But freedom for what? What will you do with your freedom? And that's the question each of us have to wrestle with. That's the question we as a nation have to wrestle with. Every nation has to wrestle with. If they are a free nation, what will you do with your freedom? Freedom defines us as human beings, but every one of us in every nation has the potential to be Cain or Abel. And we struggle. We live out these passages again and again and again. And what we find with Cain is he had freedom, but what did he do with his freedom? He didn't examine himself. He didn't ask, why am I feeling this way? No, this is what he did. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. He took a stone and he bashed in his brains right there in the middle of the field. His own brother. There's only 4 people on the planet at this time. And he kills one of them. A few weeks ago, we had a sermon series in which I was preaching about forgiveness, and we used rocks as a way of talking about resentment and bitterness and pain that we hold on to in our lives, and we don't let go of it. And then the gospel answer to that, which is to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. It is to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you and do good to those who've wronged you. This is the gospel answer, but we always have a choice. Will we hold on to it? Will we continue to be bitter and angry? Will we fight? Will we kill? In order to be right, in order to get even, in order to feel better, in order to get rid of the person who holds up the mirror to our hearts, what will we do with our freedom as individuals, as a country? And of course, when it comes to our resentment, I invited you to take your rocks and to place them on the altar of God and to invite God to help you to let go, to forgive. Well, what happened with Cain and Abel? This was the very first murder. It was the first time that humanity experienced death at the hands of another human being. And unfortunately, the story of Cain has been rewritten over and over and over again to the present day, in our own city, in our world. I was thinking about this tragic path that human beings would continue to follow in hurting one another for reasons that are often absurd. And I was thinking about the last century. And you know, of course, in the 20th century, human beings achieved the greatest technological marvels in the history of humankind. In fact, it's been said that we advanced technologically more in the last 100 years than in the entirety of human history combined prior to that. And yet with all of this technology and all of this freedom, what did we do with it? And we did a lot of really good things with it. And at the same time, we still see the curse of Cain. I was thinking about this and how Cain's curse is lived out in our own time, and our video team put together something that helped us sort of get a sense of what the 20th century may in the future best be remembered for. Take a look. $160 million human beings died prematurely as a result of war, violence in war, genocide, and oppressive regimes. And I'm not one who is a pacifist. I believe that there are just wars. There are times where you have to intervene to protect and save other people. The problem is that hardly any of those wars ever started that way. They almost all started with the sin of Cain. Now, upon the murder of his brother, God comes and speaks to Cain and asks this question. Where's your brother, Cain? And you remember how Cain responds? with those words that we still respond with sometimes. He responds in anger. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Really, am I responsible for my brother? And what was God's response? In essence, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for each other. And then God whispers. He says, Cain, like a father whose heart is just broken. You can hear God whispering this, Cain, what have you done? What have you done? I can hear the blood of your brother crying out to me from the ground. What have you done, Cain? And then God says this, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And what this points to is that sin has consequences. When we choose the path that God wouldn't have us take, there are consequences. It's not even punishment most of the time. It's just consequences. You've hurt somebody else. You're going to live with fear and shame the rest of your life. You've spilled blood on the ground, and the ground will no longer bless you as it would have blessed you had you not spilled the innocent blood of your brother. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit they weren't to eat, they lost paradise. What could have been will never be because of the choices that we make. Sin has consequences. Now, Cain cries out, though, and this, I think, is profound. Cain cries out, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. But it's what God says next that's profound, I think. In the midst of his grief, when he turns to God, we read, the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. What we see is grace. It's the same grace we saw at the end of the Adam and Eve story when they're exiled from the garden, but God makes clothing for them so they don't get cold. And Cain, exiled from his home, he's now going to wander east of Eden, even further away from the Garden of Eden, and yet God puts a mark on him to protect him so that he's not harmed because he is still a child of God and God still shows grace. This is the pattern of these stories. Adam and Eve, they do the wrong thing. They have freedom. They do the wrong thing. There are consequences. And there is grace. Cain and Abel, Cain does the wrong thing. He makes a wrong choice. There are consequences, and then there is grace. Noah and the ark, the people are violent all the time. There are consequences, and then there is grace. And part of what that tells us is no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how far you've run from God, no matter how evil the thing that you've done, when you turn to God, there will be consequences. But there's always grace. Nothing you have done, nothing you could do, can exile you from the grace of God if you're willing to turn back to Him. That leads to one last word. Cain's story ends with Cain being exiled east of Eden. That is, he's moving even farther away from Eden, the paradise of God. Eden represents God's kingdom. It represents God's garden. It represents paradise. It represents delight. It represents all that God intended life to be like on earth. And in the Bible, we have this image in the Old Testament that one day God will restore paradise. And then you remember that Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to draw people back into God's paradise. He came to east of Eden where we all live. And he said, come, let me take you back to Eden. That really is a theme in the New Testament. You have to look for it, but you find it there. Jesus called Eden the kingdom of God. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is within you. The Eden of God, the garden of God is at hand. And then he describes for us how we must live if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. You remember what he says? He says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're in danger of the judgment. You've heard that it was said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You've heard that it was said of old, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He called us to love God with all our heart. He called us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then he showed us that love. So that Jesus hangs on the cross and he experiences the same kind of violent death that Abel experiences. The writer of Hebrews mentions this in the New Testament. And the blood of Jesus, like the blood of Abel, pours into the ground as he dies on the cross. And Jesus takes for himself all the suffering and all the pain that human beings can inflict on another human being. He takes it on the cross and he bears the sin of the world. And then he's buried. Do you remember where he's buried? In a tomb, of course, but where's the tomb? Do you remember? We learned this in Lent. The tomb is in a garden. Jesus is buried in a garden. On the third day, he overcomes the grave. The stone is rolled away, and he stands outside the tomb. And do you remember how he appears when he appears to Mary on that first resurrection day? He appears as a gardener. The resurrected Jesus appears as a gardener, and he says, I've come to restore paradise and take the curse of Cain upon myself that you might be free. And I'm inviting you to join me in moving back to Eden. And you remember how the Bible ends? It begins in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation? End in the Garden of Eden, in which we read that in that place there'll be no more suffering and no more sorrow and no more tears and no more pain, for the old will pass away and the new will come. We live east of Eden today. Jesus offers us the answer and the path back to the garden of God. And we are our brother's keepers. Let's pray. I'd like for you to take just a moment and reflect on your own week, this last week, a moment when perhaps you became irritated or angry with someone else, a time when you did the thing that you know you shouldn't have done, a place where you turned away from God. And would you just simply say, God, please forgive me. When you examine the reasons why you became angry or irritated, or the reason why you took that path away from God, to be able to recognize maybe it was your pride or your anger or your envy or your jealousy or your shame, God, please heal me from that. Heal the underlying cause of my sickness, oh God. And finally, would you offer yourself to God and simply say, Lord, please help me to be my brother's keeper. Help me to live my life as you would have me live it. Thank you, O God, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to find our way back to Eden. And help us to so live our lives that others might find their way back too. Help us to be our brothers, our sisters, keeper. In Jesus' name, amen.